Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we are so very thankful for Jesus Christ and our completeness in him, the completeness of the work that only he could accomplish. What a reassurance it is to us to know that our righteousness is not dependent on us, for if it were, we'd be reminded every day of our abject failure. But yet we rejoice because we know that Jesus Christ paid the price that only he could pay. And Father God, we are so thankful for the Holy Spirit that makes this reality so real in our lives as we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ and walk by the power of the Spirit. We pray, Father God, now that your Holy Spirit would guide us in all truth and that you would bless us as we look at the Word together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So oftentimes, when we think about living by the truth of God's Word, we can find ourselves feeling confused. We can find ourselves saying, but what does it all really mean? We can find ourselves looking at the world around us and thinking, are we getting this right? And our desire to apply the truth of God's Word can be both encouraging and exciting, and yet it can also be very intimidating and confusing, and at times it makes us just want to shrink back. Am I alone in that, or do you know what I mean? Okay. You know, one of the things that I have pointed out a fair amount through the years when I've been teaching adult classes and whatnot is that as we open God's Word, it's important that we remember to keep the order right. And that, in some sense, can mean remember what Genesis says before we try to fully understand everything that John says, okay? But it's more than that. It's also a matter of how we approach God's Word, and that there are really three things that we need to keep in mind and in the proper order. The first is that when we open God's Word, our purpose is to read it, which sounds silly, but sometimes we kind of miss that. Sometimes we kind of overread the Word of God, expecting that we know what's there, expecting that we know what it should be saying, and then we leap to what this should then mean to me. But as we read God's Word, it's important that we remember that in reading God's Word, our purpose is to study God's Word, is to see it in all of its complexity and to see it in all of its confusion at times, and realize that God was not communicating to us through his Word for the purpose of confusing us or discouraging us. To know that even though it seems confusing, that there is truth contained within those words that have been handed down to us over so many years and through a few different languages and a few different translations, that in that confusion, there is truth contained in the Word which is worth the effort of our studying. And while study can seem like an overwhelming task that we don't have time for, to the extent that we study God's Word more completely, we move closer to the second point, which would be how we interpret God's Word. So many things in the Bible are as plain as day. They're not hard at all to understand. They almost don't require interpretation. It's stated clearly. It's easy to understand in any language and at any age. but other things aren't. And after we've done thorough study and tried to understand what is there, it's important for us to understand that Scripture, each passage of it, contains essentially one meaning. We've been very enticed over the years to look at God's Word as if it is some sort of treasure box that when we cull through it, we can find things that mean different things to different people. And while it is a varied treasure, and while we will each take from it some things more than others, the Word of God contains truth that the original readers would have understood. And it's our job to interpret that after we've studied and take from the Word of God what the original readers would have understood it to mean. And it's only then that we get to the third point, which is, what do I then do with this? How do I apply it to my life? So it's study God's Word, interpret the passage, and then apply it to our lives. And it's neat that there are certain things when we're studying the Word that give us those special moments, like Pastor West refers to as the aha moment, where we can say, ooh, that helps a lot in trying to understand it. And it's my privilege today to be guiding us through the book of Philippians in the end of the second chapter, because I believe at the end of the second chapter of Philippians, we can have one of those aha moments. Because sometimes one of the most helpful things in understanding what the New Testament authors are saying is to see why they were writing in the first place. You understand what I mean by that? There's a sense in which we say, well, the writer is teaching us any number of things, and that's very true. But there is a point where we say, that's why he picked the pen up, or that's why he said to someone, write this down. What was the timing? What was what we call the occasion for why this is being written? When we look at the book of Philippians, there are so many great truths to see there. So many great truths to see about being steadfast in times of trial, about walking in a firm commitment to the Word of God no matter what circumstances occur, about being joyful in all circumstances. But there was a reason why at that point in time Paul said, I need to get a letter off to the Philippians. And I think we're going to see it in the end of chapter 2. Ta-da! Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. Paul says to them, but I think, and don't worry, we'll come back to the but, and we'll figure out what was ahead of that also, okay? But in verse 25, he says, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Do you realize what's being said there? Paul's saying, I'm sending this guy back to you. In other words, Epaphroditus is one of the Philippians. He's saying, I'm sending him back to you, and I don't want you to be confused one bit as to why I'm sending him back to you. He stresses the fact that he is Paul's fellow worker and servant in spreading the gospel. But Epaphroditus working as hard as he was, for whatever reason, came down with a near deadly illness. Now, it could have just been, I don't know, the pandemic of the day that was cruising through, right? But it doesn't sound like it, because in verse 29, Paul says, "So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ." The details Paul didn't choose to go into, but somehow or another, Epaphroditus' hard service was connected to the fact that he fell ill and nearly died, risking his life to make up for the help that you yourselves could not give me. All right, and again, we could ponder all of what that means. In all likelihood, we find out later in the book that Epaphroditus brought a financial gift to Paul, and then apparently remained with Paul serving him. So he brought a financial gift, an offering from the people at Philippi, brought it to Paul, remained with Paul, and was serving. But Paul nonetheless says he made up for the help you yourselves could not give me. He not only brought the money, but he was here serving alongside of me, representing all of you because you couldn't all arrive. Similar to when we send a group of people from our church to Senegal, okay? A small number of people go on our behalf, go with our support and our encouragement to do the work of the gospel, even though we all can't be present. So here lies a plain statement of Paul as to why he wrote the letter to the Philippians when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. Epaphroditus may have actually carried the very letter that he's referred to in it. If not, he must have followed shortly thereafter, and Paul wanted for there to be no mistake as to what had happened with Epaphroditus and why he was sending him back. So herein lies the immediate occasion for why Paul was writing. And this sheds meaning on the rest of the entire book, because part of what Paul is describing here is a unity in the body of Christ. And I think we're going to see, as we continue to walk our way through Philippians through the rest of the summer, that one of the overarching themes of Paul's teaching is the unity of the body of Christ. That no matter what happens, no matter what changes take place, that we as the body of Christ are to be unified. But let's not get ahead of ourselves, okay? Earlier, beginning at verse 19, Paul had begun this section by saying, "I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon." So, in this section of verses, chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, Paul has described three visitors. Not three spirits who will visit you before the night is over. That was Charles Dickens, so don't get confused, okay? But three visitors are coming to Philippi. The first is Epaphroditus, and it probably happened immediately. Understand why Epaphroditus is coming. The second is Timothy. He's going to come on my behalf to see how things are with you. And then Paul says, verses 23, 24, "I hope therefore to send him to you as soon as I know how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon." And so we back up and we say, as soon as I know how things are going to go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I will come soon. If you remember, and I know it was many weeks ago, earlier on in chapter 1 of the book of Philippians, Paul described that things really weren't going well for him at all. He was chained up. He was in a Roman prison, and he made it clear that everybody was figuring out that he was in prison for no reason other than his stance in proclaiming and defending the gospel. And he describes that it is good in that sense that everyone is hearing the gospel and knowing what it is I'm being charged with. But he also says he didn't know how it was going to end, because the Roman government exercised the death penalty. And Paul didn't know if he was going to end up being seen as an enemy of the state and executed. But he said in chapter 1 that he was convinced that his time wasn't up yet. He was convinced that there was more work for him to do, and that as a result, he would be spared. He described that for him, the whole reason he lives, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1, is for Christ. For me to live as Christ, and when I die, that's gain. That's better, even than the very life I live. But he was nonetheless convinced that the time wasn't up, because he said, it is important that I remain with you for your service. But he wanted the Philippians to be prepared for the fact that anything could happen. If you're in Philippi and you're hearing word that in Rome, the leader of the Christian church perhaps is about to be executed for his faith, that could be, to a young church who does not even possess the New Testament, a very disorienting and scary thing. And Paul is trying to prepare them for the fact that anything could happen, but that in all of it, he wants them to be unified, united as the body of Christ, prepared for whatever might come. But Timothy's visit, verse 19, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I received news about you. Maybe Timothy was going to make sure that none of the rest of them were sick and dying. But I don't think it was that, because near the end of chapter 1, we read this. After Paul described that his life could be over soon, but that he was assured he was going to be going on this earth for the benefit of the believers, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, when we read that today, we often think, whatever happens, anywhere in the scope of reality. And ultimately, that is true. But don't miss the fact that Paul's whatever happens is whether I get executed or whether I'm set free. He doesn't want circumstance to affect how the Philippians are living. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. He wants to hear, if he is absent, that the Philippians are standing together in unity, in one spirit, united by the Holy Spirit, in one faith, standing firm for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. That's tough, huh? Not being frightened in any way by those who oppose you is Paul's hope and prayer for them. Why? Because this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. Hallelujah. Isn't the gospel great? You're going to be destroyed. No. We don't usually think of talking to the people around us who are unbelievers in a manner of saying, guess what? You're going to be destroyed. But Paul makes a very relevant point here, and he certainly is not saying that that's how we should approach non-believers. But he says, this is a sign to them, you're standing firm and united, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. They can kill me. They can come out and kill you. And it isn't going to change the fact that you and we are going to be saved, and that's by God. Not by an army, not by a government, not by a big, strong gang of friends. We are going to be saved by God. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. He wants the Philippians to know that things are not necessarily going to be fun. I'm struggling because I'm a Christian, because I'm upholding the word of truth. Therefore, it's apt to be that you are going to struggle also. That's been appointed to us. It's been granted to us on behalf of Christ. Is that a strange way to think about that? It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Okay? You see why Paul needs to encourage the body. You see why Paul needs to encourage the body to be unified. They need to be united. Last week, Scott was in the book of Galatians, and he described the gospel as being freedom. Okay? Absolutely. Nothing comes out clearer in the book of Galatians. He nailed it, that our faith in Christ is our freedom. But I believe that we may see in the book of Philippians that our faith in Christ is absolutely not only providing for, but is pivoting on our being united and unified. Now, at least in our day and age, this whole notion of being united together and unified can be very confusing. Because when we look at the world around us, it sometimes is a little bewildering to know exactly how we should be unified, how we should be united as one, as a church, in the presence of the world around us. But let's not forget, as chapter 2 began, Paul said, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, these are all sort of rhetorical questions. Paul's point is you do. So keep in mind that you have these things. Then make my joy complete. So there's this joy that comes out so much in Philippians, and his point is my joy will be made complete by seeing that you are like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. So, the first one almost seems impossible. He's challenging the body of Christ to be like-minded? How often are we like-minded? We clearly all have our own feelings and opinions about things. But he builds on that to say it's part of having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. We have the ability to arrive at the point of being like-minded with each other, even in the midst of our differences of opinion, because we are united in the same Holy Spirit, and we are following the same word of truth. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking only to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Verse 12, after he's described Christ's ministry as being a sacrifice. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And there again is that reference to the idea of Paul's absence. He wants to hear that all is well with them, that all is well with them spiritually, that all is well with them, that they are walking in a united joint effort before Jesus Christ. Verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault. I think it was Pastor Kent that covered this passage. Without fault in a warped and crooked generation. It's funny that Paul called the first century the warped and crooked generation, because I thought that it was, I think the point is that we all know that we live in a sinful world. We live in a sinful world no matter when we live, no matter where we live. All around us are the things that Paul would describe as a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. This is all pivoting on the followers of Christ, the believers in Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, holding firmly to the word of life. When we struggle to understand how we should live, it is in God's word. It is all too tempting to look around us at the world that we live in and try to figure out how to make sense of it all, to try to figure out on our own how we can be united in such a way that pleases the world. But Paul tells us they're warped and crooked. Not any different than we would have been apart from Christ. But the fact that they're apart from Christ, they are living in a warped and crooked generation. And when we look to the world around us to try to figure out what we should be doing, then we miss the point. And I think it's at that point that we're not going to see unity. So this is where we move into a bit of the application of this truth, okay? We all have to do that for ourselves. We all have to be able to look at the Word of God and figure out, how am I going to apply this? But I think there are a couple of broad principles here. Paul was sending Timothy because he wanted to make sure that the Philippians were walking in accordance with the Word of God, that they were being obedient in Paul's absence the same way that they would be obedient if he were there. He wanted them to know that no matter what comes of my life, that people such as Timothy were prepared to look after them. Timothy having a genuine interest and concern for their well-being. He wanted them to know that their unity was essential, and that their unity is only made possible in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And so he was encouraging them not to look at the world around them for their guidance. And I think today this is just as important for us to remember that the world around us can't define who we should be as Christians. The world around us can't define how we should live in the body of Christ. The world around us can't define what our families should be. The world around us can't define what our marriages should be. We need to take our guidance from a careful study of the Word of God and to apply it. And when we apply that to our lives, we will be united, and we will be able to stand firm even in the face of opposition, demonstrating to a world around us that we will be saved because of Jesus Christ. The more we conform to the world around us, the less the world has to look at. The more we conform to the Word of God, then the world around us can say, wait, what? I don't get that. And then we don't want to say, oh, well, then let me get more to where you are. We want to say, let me explain to you what it is that I'm standing firm on, what my hope in Jesus Christ is, why I am obedient to the Word of God. And as we take this into the world, I believe by the power of the Spirit in our lives, we will be able to demonstrate in a loving, compassionate way to the world around us that we have the hope of being saved and that they have reason to want to flee the destruction that awaits them. Okay. Pray with me, will you? Father God, we're so thankful for your word. And we're thankful, Lord, that even though it can be confusing and there's so much here, that we can see a united teaching in the Word of God. That at the points at which we think the Word of God is in conflict, when two passages are saying two different things, that all that means is we need to be more diligent in our study, we need to be more diligent in our dependence on the Holy Spirit as our teacher, to understand that the Word of God is not in conflict, and that where we see conflict, we are being exposed to a lack of understanding on our own part. Father, help us to desire to know your word, to live your word, to apply your word in every way and in every circumstance that we face. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.